Getting Better Acquainted with Your Bible, Lesson 8, Life and Journeys of the Apostle Paul, continued. Paul and Barnabas at once took issue with this Judaic demand for circumcision because it denied salvation through faith in Christ. Circumcision was a token of the Abrahamic covenant, and as such, it had acquired through the centuries a religious character. It had become a well-known and understood symbol of purity. But in Paul's eyes, circumcision had lost all religious value. It had become a mere national custom. Through Jesus Christ, circumcision was no longer the covenant sign. It had been replaced by baptism. The church in Antioch sent Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, one of Paul's uncircumcised Greek converts, to Jerusalem to confer with the 12 to settle this vital matter. The issue to be decided was more than a dispute about the practice of circumcision. It involved the whole question of whether Christianity was to follow Judaism in segregating itself from the rest of mankind. This was a fight for liberty, and Paul set his face to fight it to the finish. He would not let his Gentile converts come under the yoke of Judaism. Paul tells us, "I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." This he did first in conference with the church leaders. Although pressure was brought to bear to circumcise Titus, Paul refused to compromise. Unintimidated by the prominence of some of the church leaders, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. At the open conference that followed, the rightness of Paul's position was conceded by James, Peter, and John. When they saw the grace that was given him, he was accorded equal standing with Peter and the other apostles. The 12 acknowledged Paul's teachings as sound in doctrine according to the gospel. They conceded Paul's demand that the Gentiles should be free from observance of the Mosaic law, but should refrain from certain practices abhorrent to the Jew. Letters authorized by James, head of the church in Jerusalem, telling of this decision, were sent to the churches of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Later, Paul wrote to the Galatians, "They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." Second Missionary Journey, 51-54 AD. Paul and Barnabas were now free to resume their missionary labors. Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them, but Paul thought not good to take him who had deserted them on their earlier journey. The contention was so sharp between them that they parted asunder. Because his love for Christ came first, Paul would allow nothing, not even a strong personal relationship, to impede his mission. This was the occasion of what must have been a most painful difference between him and his comrade in the faith, and Paul took Silas on his second journey. Silas was a seasoned Christian of the Jerusalem church, and like Paul, a Roman citizen. This journey was also a circuit. He started from Antioch in Syria and returned there 3 years later. His work expanded greatly in scope as he crossed Asia Minor into Southeast Europe. Going by land through Syria and Cilicia, Paul and Silas came again to Derbe and Lystra. Here they found Timotheus, and him would Paul have to go with him. This is our first introduction to Paul's beloved Timothy, the youthful companion who traveled with him on part of the second journey and was Paul's companion on the third. Paul revisited the churches founded during the first journey, and then the three preached for many weeks throughout the regions of Galatia to the north and Phrygia to the south. Traveling northwestward, they came to Troas on the coast of the Aegean Sea. Here, Luke joined them. This is the first time that we have met Luke, the man who was to write the Gospel of Luke and become Paul's biographer. At Troas, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia, a Roman province of Greece, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Paul responded at once to this summons to bring the gospel to the continent of Europe. He stood on the threshold of enlarged opportunity. Ahead of him was not merely a short journey across the tip of the Aegean Sea, but a decisive step into the Western world. At Philippi, in Macedonia, Paul addressed a gathering of women on the Sabbath. Among his hearers was Lydia, a prosperous seller of purple, who became his first European convert. Here, Paul healed the damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. She had followed Paul for many days, crying out. At last he turned and rebuked the spirit, and the spirit came out of her the same hour. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and brought them before the Roman magistrates with the charge, "These Jews do exceedingly trouble our city." The magistrates commanded to beat them. After they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the inner prison. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing, and the prisoners heard them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. The keeper of the prison drew his sword to kill himself, but Paul cried, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." The keeper fell down before Paul and Silas, asking, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the immediate answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." and he and all his house were baptized. In the morning, the jailer informed Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart in peace." But did he go? No, he refused. He demanded that the magistrates themselves come. "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. And now do they thrust us out privily?" A serious breach of Roman law. So the magistrates themselves came and desired them to depart out of the city. The wrong having been openly acknowledged, Paul and Silas consented to go. Thus, the promulgation of the gospel in Europe began in a prison experience. Leaving Luke and Timothy to work in the new church, Paul and Silas went on to the city of Thessalonica, 100 miles to the south. In Thessalonica, they won many converts, but opposition threatened Paul's life and that of Silas. So the new disciples sent them off secretly by night to Berea. The Jews of Berea were more sympathetic to their message. They searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Here, Timothy joined them. Again, persecution forced Paul and Silas to flee, this time by ship, 300 miles southward to Athens in Achaia, southern Greece. The celebrated city of Athens derived its name from the warlike goddess Athena, whose temple was the Parthenon dominating the Acropolis. Athens had long since attained eminence as a great Greek democracy and as a center of Greek philosophy and art. Even in Paul's day, under Roman government, Athens remained the cultural and intellectual center of the empire. Paul's spirit was stirred when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue and in the marketplace daily. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers brought him to Areopagus, the city court of Athens, requesting, "May we know what this new doctrine is?" For, says Luke, all the Athenians and strangers spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and gave his now famous discourse. "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. As I passed by, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." He set the doctrine of a divine creator and his creation against the materialistic and pantheistic philosophies of his hearers, the truth of the one God against the belief in many gods. When they heard of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." finding little response and making only a few converts, Paul departed. He never came again to Athens, so far as is known. Later, in his letter to the Corinthians, he wrote, "The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness." From Athens, Paul went to Corinth, 40 miles to the west. Corinth was the Roman capital of the province of Achaia, in many respects the most important city of Greece under the Roman Empire, its political and commercial center. Paul tells us of his preaching in Corinth. Profiting by his disheartening experience with the intellectuals of Athens, his whole bearing and approach were markedly different. He refrained from reference to Greek philosophies and confined himself wholly to the simple, unadorned message of the cross. "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, but when the Jews opposed, he turned to the Gentiles. He remained to preach among them for a year and a half, staying in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. And though harassed by clashes with unbelieving Jews, the church spread into the surrounding region. For 18 years after his conversion, Paul did not write a single epistle, so far as we know. And it was not until this second journey that he wrote to the Thessalonians from Corinth. This marked the beginning of a new form of activity that was to hold great significance for the future development of the church. These letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, show us how Paul presented the gospel to heathen converts, and reveal what were the doctrines held and taught some 20 years after the ascension. Leaving Corinth in the spring of 54, he sailed from Cenchrea with Aquila and Priscilla to Ephesus in Asia Minor. He left his two friends there, promising his countrymen in the synagogue that he would return. Then sailing from Ephesus to Caesarea, he made his fourth visit to Jerusalem. And think how much is told us in these few little words. He saluted the church and returned to Antioch. This journey extended over a period of about 3 years and covered a distance of some 3,500 miles. Third missionary journey, 54 to 58 AD. A ministry in Ephesus was Paul's first objective since he had promised the Ephesian synagogue he would return. Paul took Timothy as his companion on this third journey, crossing Asia Minor by the upper road, strengthening all the disciples along the way in the churches he had previously founded. To gather contributions for the relief of the Christian poor in Judea was Paul's second objective. And in Galatia, he instituted for this purpose the organizational step of a weekly collection on the first day of the week. He then pushed on to Ephesus, the capital and great coastal metropolis of the Roman province of Asia, a city where idolatry, superstition, and particularly magic were rampant. Here he remained for 2 years, and making it his center, evangelized the whole of the province of Asia. To this period may be attributed the founding of the seven churches of Asia named in the Book of Revelation. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Certain exorcists, sons of Sceva, attempted to imitate Paul's healings by calling the name of Jesus as a magic formula over one who had an evil spirit. But the man sprang on them, overpowered them, so they fled from his house naked and wounded. This became known to the Jews and Greeks of Ephesus. The name of Jesus was magnified, and the practice of exorcism discredited. This incident led to a cleansing within the church. Gentile converts who were still practicing magic after baptism brought their books of magic formulas and burned them publicly, and the price amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver, about $10,000. While Paul was in Ephesus, he received disheartening news that some of the Christians at Corinth had lapsed into immorality without rebuke from their fellow Christians. As the founder of the Corinthian church, Paul felt compelled to write its members to separate themselves from the world and be obedient to Christian principles. Another serious disorder in this church was brought to his attention. Here, Judaizing emissaries from Jerusalem were undermining his apostolic authority and gospel. The church had become divided by party spirit and by factions. I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Paul, I of Christ. Out of anguish of heart, Paul wrote to this church, our First Corinthians. He made a strong appeal for unity, rebuking the following of human leaders and reproving those who would boast of a worldly wisdom, reminding its members of the wisdom of God, which he had in all humility taught them. He pointed out that spiritual gifts come from the same spirit, that rivalry and depreciation of others' spiritual gifts would not bring the Christian to his proper goal. He said, I show unto you a more excellent way. and then he gave his glorious chapter on charity, on love. In the summer of his third year at Ephesus, an uprising broke out against Paul because his preaching endangered the worship of the city's patroness deity, Diana. This Diana was an Asiatic fertility goddess whose magnificent temple stood at the head of the harbor. Her shrine was more massive than the Parthenon at Athens. Demetrius, a silversmith who made models of this shrine, was roused by the teaching which had impaired his livelihood. He led his fellow craftsmen in a riot, where for 2 hours the people shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." But the Roman authorities intervened, and Paul and his companions escaped safely. Soon after the clash with Demetrius, Paul went again to Macedonia. He found that the seed he had planted 5 years earlier had taken firm root, and now, meeting less resistance, he evangelized the other cities of Macedonia, going as far to the northwest as the Roman province of Illyricum on the Adriatic coast. Sometime during this period, Titus brought a favorable report of the Corinthian church. His faith in this church vindicated, Paul wrote again, our 2 Corinthians, justifying once more his apostolic ministry in an effort to end any remaining disloyalty to Christ. Paul then went on to Corinth, where he stayed only 3 months. While there, word came to him that the Galatian churches had become the prey of Judaizing missionaries from Palestine, who were insisting on the keeping of Judaic law as necessary to salvation. He wrote, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? He expounded to them the Christian truth that salvation comes through faith and grace, and not through personal merit. Paul had long thought of a journey to Italy, for a sense of responsibility for the Christianization of the non-Jewish world still weighed heavily upon him. He now determined to evangelize Rome, the capital of the empire. He would go as soon as he had fulfilled one remaining duty, the delivery of contributions of the Macedonian and Achaean churches to the parent church in Jerusalem. From Corinth, he wrote to the church in Rome, one possibly founded by Jews converted to Christianity by Peter at Pentecost. The Epistle to the Romans is his greatest literary product, written during the most strenuous period of his life, when his capabilities were at their height. It was a systematic development of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian system: salvation by grace, justification by faith, as they related to both Jew and Gentile. Paul planned to depart for Jerusalem by ship across the Aegean Sea, but because of a plot against his life, he wisely safeguarded his person and his work by changing his course. He traveled instead by land all the long journey through Macedonia, taking ship at Philippi, a journey which added between 500 and 600 miles to his route. Besides Timothy, Paul was accompanied by his co-workers Sopater, Trophimus, Tychicus, Aristarchus, Secundus, and Gaius. Luke and Paul were reunited at Philippi after nearly 6 years of separation. Paul had left Luke there on his second journey. They sailed together to Troas. Here he raised Eutychus from the dead. Eutychus, who fell asleep, fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Then on to the seaports of Assis, Mytilene, and Miletus. From Miletus, Paul sent for the elders of the church of Ephesus as he was hastening to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. In farewell, he said, "Now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received. And now ye shall see my face no more. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." He kneeled down and prayed. They all wept, fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all that they should see his face no more. Sailing again, he arrived at Caesarea in Palestine. There the prophet Agabus took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and prophesied, "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." His Christian friends besought him not to go, but he replied, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." At Jerusalem, Paul went before James and the elders, reporting the results of his ministry among the Gentiles. And thus ended his third missionary journey, a map distance of 4,000 to 4,500 miles. At this same meeting, the apostles brought up a matter which was troubling Jewish Christians. They told Paul that there were thousands of Jews who were beginning to believe in Jesus, but who were still zealous in the observance of Mosaic law. These were being told by opponents of Christianity that Paul was teaching the Jews of other lands to forsake Moses. the apostles prevailed upon him to take charge of four Jewish Christians who were completing a Nazarite vow. Accompany them to the temple for the remaining week of their vow, and pay all the cost of their offerings. By this act of piety, they felt he would prove to Jewish Christians that he was not opposed to Mosaic law. On the seventh day, Paul's enemies recognized him, crying, "This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." They forced Paul out of the temple, and the doors were shut. Jerusalem was in an uproar. As they went about to kill him, beating him, the Roman soldiers and centurions came from the nearby Tower of Antonia and rescued him. But they made him their prisoner. Paul asked permission to speak to the crowd. He stood on the stairs and beckoned to the people. When there was a great silence, he spoke, "Hear ye my defense." He refuted the three charges against him. They listened closely as he testified of his Jewish lineage, his training as a rabbi, his zealous persecution of Christians, his conversion, and of the vision commissioning him to preach to the Gentiles. At the mention of the word Gentile, they interrupted him, crying, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." The chief captain commanded that Paul should be examined by scourging. And as they bound him, he asked, "Is it lawful to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" The captain was in great fear when he heard that his prisoner was a Roman. He immediately released him from his thongs, and on the following day called a special session of the Sanhedrin to learn the accusation against him. Before this council, Paul stated, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And Ananias, the high priest, commanded that they smite Paul on the mouth. But Paul declared, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" Some of the Sanhedrin were Pharisees, others Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. Paul threw this whole body into angry debate when he declared himself a Pharisee, who, like themselves, believed in the resurrection of the dead. So great was the dissension between the two parties that the chief captain feared they would pull Paul to pieces. So he commanded the soldiers to take Paul away by force and return him to the tower. The following night, the Lord stood by him. "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness at Rome." more than 40 Jews bound themselves under a curse that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Because of this conspiracy, Paul was sent by night to Caesarea to Felix the governor under heavy Roman escort, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. He was brought before Felix with the charge by Ananias, the high priest, "We have found this fellow a pestilent fellow." But Felix, after hearing Paul's defense, remanded him to the custody of a centurion and ordered that his friends be allowed to minister to him. Later, Felix sent privately for Paul and listened to his explanation of the gospel. As Paul spoke of righteousness and judgment to come, Felix trembled, but dismissed him. "Go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." 2 years passed. Paul was still a prisoner. Then Festus, the new governor in office less than a month, thought to send Paul to Jerusalem to be judged. But Paul's enemies were still waiting to entrap him, so he refused. And seeing no other recourse, claimed his Roman right of appeal. "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged." At this time, King Agrippa II came to visit Festus. Festus confided to his visitor the delicate situation concerning Paul. The king requested, "I would also hear the man myself." A hearing was set for the following day, and the principal men of the city were present. At Festus' command, Paul was brought before them, bound with chains, and given permission to speak. Paul eloquently defended himself, touching all things whereof he was accused. But when he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Festus interrupted, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." But he answered, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." King Agrippa admitted, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Have you observed that the same accusations which were made against Jesus have now been made against Paul? Unlawful conduct, treason, and madness. Festus and Agrippa agreed privately that the prisoner was innocent, but to Rome he must be sent because, as a Roman citizen, he had appealed to Caesar. Paul's voyage to Rome. Luke describes this voyage in the 27th chapter of Acts. And think for a moment of that long and trying voyage by water, entailing some 2,500 miles. Paul was entrusted to Julius, a centurion of Augustus, who treated Paul with marked courtesy throughout the journey. His friends Luke and Aristarchus accompanied him. They sailed north to Sidon, 70 miles, then north of Cyprus and west to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and they were put aboard. At fair havens on Crete, Paul warned of the danger of continuing the journey that winter, but his warning went unheeded. So they sailed again, and there arose a great storm which drove the ship westward to the Adriatic. And when neither sun nor moon in many days appeared, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after much prayer, Paul was assured by an angel that although the ship would be lost, all 276 souls on board would be saved. On the 15th day, they were shipwrecked, but all landed safely on the island of Melita, the Malta of today. The islanders received the survivors with kindness and built a fire for their comfort. As Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. But he shook off the beast into the heat from which it had come and felt no harm. The father of Publius, chief man of Melita, lay sick, for whom Paul prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases came and were healed. Paul had left Caesarea in Palestine in late summer of the year 60. He reached Rome the following spring, in 61. 3 months after they sailed from Melita, they were met at Appii Forum by the brethren. Think how much is told us in these few little words. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Paul was kept under close military guard, chained night and day to a Roman soldier, as he awaited trial before the Emperor Nero. For 2 years he was permitted to live in his own hired house, to preach and to teach, no man forbidding him. During this imprisonment, Paul maintained his correspondence. Only from his four prison epistles, Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, do we know something of his continued supervision of the distant churches he had founded. These four letters reveal Paul's ripening conception of the true church and give the church some of his most profound theological teachings. In these epistles, he spoke often of his imprisonment. I am an ambassador in bonds. Remember my bonds. consider Paul's developing and maturing thought as he recorded it. Let me give you one instance. About 4 years before Paul came to Rome, he had written to the Romans, "I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Now, from imprisonment in Rome, he wrote to the Philippians, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that your care of me hath flourished again. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." History is silent regarding Paul's trial before Nero, but his own letters to Timothy and Titus indicate that he was acquitted, that he left the capital and continued his missionary labors for another 4 to 5 years. Paul had written to the Romans of his desire to go into Spain. There is no record of whether or not he actually went. There are indications in his letters that this intrepid missionary traveled again to Greece and to Asia Minor during this period. His first pastoral letter to Timothy and his pastoral letter to Titus were written from Macedonia. His second to Timothy was written from Rome during his second imprisonment shortly before his martyrdom. He wrote to Timothy, "My dearly beloved son, I thank God that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee. I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I suffer trouble as an evil doer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. In the year 64 began Nero's wanton persecution against Christians, and probably in 67 or 68, Paul was martyred at Rome. Think of what Paul endured. How clear must have been his vision. How continuous his inspiration. He wrote, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, by the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. But he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And with all that he endured, can you envision the greatness of this man who could yet write, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And again, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This concludes Lesson 8. Please fast forward to end of tape. Lesson 9 begins on Cassette 9.